Some say that America is at a moral crossroads, but as one has noted, it's actually a long way down the wrong road. Frankly, the same can be said of every nation, and you need to take action. As you'll hear today, I'm Grace to You. You hear it all the time with so many problems facing our society, problems compounded by governments that reject God's standards. Christians must take action, must be heard. After all, if Christians don't stand up for the things of God, who will? Well, Christians do need to take a stand in society, but what kind of stand are we talking about? John MacArthur explains as he continues his look at a radical alternative to political activism here on today's Grace to You. Now we're turning to Titus chapter 3. Follow along as John looks at some things that every Christian should remember when it comes to our behavior in a pagan society.
The book of Titus. We're looking at chapter 3 and examining the first 8 verses under the theme, the Christian's responsibility in a pagan society. First of all, Paul says we must remember our duty. Secondly, this is where we'll pick it up. Remember your former condition. To have a proper response in a pagan culture, you must remember your former condition. Look at verse 3. You were once foolish. What does that mean? They lacked understanding. Then he says, they are disobedient to God, of course. And consequently, to all authority instituted by God, there is in the heart of man rebellion. It is bound up in his heart. It's bound up in his fallenness. That's why you spank your children to knock the rebelliousness under some control. But where God isn't there and the Spirit isn't there to restrain it, lawless resistance to truth and virtue will run amok. And that is just depravity doing what depravity does. And we haven't seen it fully in America in the past because we did have some residue of Christian constraint in the system that is all gone. And now we're going to see depravity like it was seen in pagan Greek culture. We'll be more the kind of church the church used to be in its early beginnings. They are disobedient. They are disobedient to God and to authority. They care not for the Bible. They laugh and mock at the Scripture overtly or covertly. They are resistant to truth and virtue. Then he says, thirdly, they are deceived. That's that verb again that gives us the word planet. They just wander around in space. They are not moored. They're not anchored. They just wander. It literally means they are led astray. They are perverted in mind and will and action. Their major thing is freedom. They just want to roam at all their impulses. Nothing holds them down. Nothing quantifies their life. Nothing qualifies their life. They just live at whim. Whatever they feel, they are deceivers and they are deceived and they get worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:13 says. Now, what's driving them? If they're ignorant and disobedient and deceived, they can't know the truth, they don't want to do the truth, they're led into all kinds of error, what is the driving force? Here it is. They are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Various lusts. A multitude of different epithumias, evil desires. It might be for money, it might be for sex, it might be for power, it might be for food, it might be for alcohol, it might be for drugs, it might be for murder, it might be for rape, it might be for who knows what all. They are driven by the only impulse they have within them, and that is their lust. And he adds pleasures, from which we get the word hedonism, hedone. Pleasures. They live for what makes them feel good. And as a result, they will spend, he says, this is all of us, we also were spending our life. Now, he's not saying we did it now and then, or we once did it, or we might do it, or there's a chance we could do it. He's saying we did it all our life in malice and envy. Malice means just plain wickedness, kakia, deep wickedness. But it has the idea of a malicious wickedness that wants to hurt and harm and take what it wants at the price, at any price, really, for another to pay. So what do you have? First of all, you have an ignorant person. an ignorant person and a disobedient person. And because they can't know the truth, don't know the truth, don't respond to the truth, they then wander all over the place, and the only thing that leads them is their passion, and it leads to lust and pleasure. And once they get a taste of lust and pleasure, they spend their whole life on consuming this kind of thing to the extent that they have evil intent toward everybody, that they seek everything they can get and don't care who has to pay the price for it. Malice and envy. Envy means ill will. There's a malicious evil and an ill will bound up in the fallenness of man. They never get satisfaction because lust is never satisfied. Pleasure is never lasting. And so they continue to consume and to consume. And whatever anybody else has that gets in the way, they become angry and hostile and malicious and envious. And it feeds. Envy is the sin that feeds on the living. And it wants to consume them. And that leads ultimately to the end of verse 3, hateful and hating one another. They then become literally consumed with hating anybody who stands in their way. They're self-centered to the degree where they hate anyone that is at all an obstacle to them or a problem to them or anybody who disagrees with them or stands in their way or takes issue with them. And then ultimately they come to the place where they hate everybody but themselves, because that's where depravity ultimately goes. It goes to ego, and ego says, I want what I want when I want it, and you get out of my way because I'm getting it. That's why they can't maintain marriages. That's why parents can't get along with each other. That's why children hate parents. Parents hate children. The ultimate agenda of fallen man is pride, and pride isolates him from everybody. That's the picture. Now, what do you expect people like that to come up with? What kind of system do you expect them to come up with? Well, just sit back and watch, because you're going to see it. You're seeing it right now, and it's exactly what we would presume. Blind to God, and therefore blind to all spiritual reality, rebellious to God's law, and resistant completely to His truth, utterly deceived about what is true and what is right, in complete bondage to mindless passion, and living only for pleasure, they feed on the living by perverse treatment of others, so that they are detested by the rest of the egotists, and everybody winds up hating everybody. Now, what kind of world do you think they're going to develop? They're going to develop the kind of world you see. Just remember, would you, that you were there once too. And if you were saved when you were a small child, as we shall see in a moment, except for the grace of God, you'd be a part of the same blindness. So before you eagerly rush to mistreat the pagans who offend you and who are destroying all vestiges of Christian influence, consider your own depravity. They are depraved. And so were you before you were saved, and you were no different than them. And that's what we expect. And so you've got to look at them as Jesus looked at them and see them sadly on their way to hell and unable to do anything other than what they're doing. Yes, there is a rebellion in them. Yes, there is an animosity toward God. There is a vitriolic attitude toward what is true. And yes, it is reprehensible. And yes, God will condemn them and punish them in eternal hell if they don't turn from their sin and believe in Him. But at the same time, God so loved the world. And we've got to be able to cope with the sin and to see the iniquity for what it is and to confront it for what it is without becoming malicious rebels who hate the very culture God has called us to reach. If Jesus could sit and look over at the city of Jerusalem and weep for their apostasy, can't we look over our nation and weep? Remember your duty, He says, and remember your former condition. There's a third point here. If we're going to have a proper perspective in a pagan culture, we must remember our salvation. So he says to Titus, you tell them to remember your salvation. And here come seven aspects of salvation. There were seven virtues in verses 1 and 2, seven vices in verse 3, and now there are seven aspects of salvation in verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 through 7 is one sentence, one long sentence that sweeps over the reality of salvation to remind us that the only reason we're different is because of God, not us, right? Nothing is worse than smug self-righteousness. Nothing is worse than Christians sitting around damning all of the unconverted people because of the fact that we're better than they are. Listen, my friend, the only reason you're not one of them on the way to hell is because of God's grace. You got to remember that. Look at verse 4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The only reason you're an heir, and the only reason you have a hope of eternal life, and the only reason you're justified and made right with God, and the only reason that you have come through Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit, and the only reason you've been renewed and regenerated and washed, the only reason you've been saved is because God is merciful. That's what he's saying. Now, this particular passage of Scripture is a heaven of sorts to a theologian. There's so much here you could spend the rest of your life in those verses. It sweeps across the great, glorious truths of salvation. I want you to feel the impact of the whole of what he's saying. Follow me through those verses again. Salvation was initiated by God. Verse 4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. The initiative is with God. He came into the world, showing His kindness and His love in the incarnation in Christ. He saved us. Again, His initiation, not on the basis of something which we had done that was righteous and therefore earned it, but according to His mercy. He washed us. He regenerated us. He renewed us through the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us through Christ. He justified us by His grace. He made us heirs, and He gave us the hope of eternal life. It's all from Him. So would you look at the unbeliever like that? And would you say to yourself, he's not like me, listen carefully, because God has not done for him what he's done for me. You need to view him like that. I'm the way I am because he saved me. Get the perspective. When the kindness, verse 4 says, of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. What a great statement. Salvation is rooted in the love of God. Ephesians 2 talks about the great love wherewith He has loved us. That is why He gave us Christ. It is in God's kindness and God's love that our salvation resides. It is God our Savior, verse 10 of chapter 2. It is Christ our Savior, verse 6 of chapter 3. It all originates with them. His love appeared, His kindness appeared, and He saved us. It is God who is the rescuer. God came down and rescued us. Verse 5, He saved us. That little three words, He saved us, takes us to the cross and the resurrection. And He did it not on the basis of deeds which we have done. We didn't deserve our salvation. We didn't deserve our transformation. Our deliverance from sin and death and hell was purely on God's love and God's kindness alone. Nothing in us was worthy. We made no contribution to His plan. We made no contribution to His choice. We made no contribution to His work of salvation. He looked at us in pity and compassion and love and mercy and saved us. We deserve wrath. We got forgiveness. We are undeserved. We received what we do not earn. In fact, His mercy was uninfluenced and His grace was absolutely spontaneous. And yet He washed us. And the agent of washing is the Word. He regenerated us. That's speaking about the new birth. He renewed us. All of that looks really at the same event. We were washed. That's one way to look at salvation. It's the cleansing of sin. We were regenerated. That's another way to look at salvation. It's new birth, new life. Palingenesis, that marvelous word. And then we were renewed. That's another way to look at the same event. We came out of that experience in newness of life, now living life on a completely different plane. All of that speaks of radical transformation, initiated by God, not according to anything we've done. We were radically transformed, and then we were infused with the Holy Spirit who was poured out on us richly. We were then made right with God through all of that. Verse 7 says, and became joint heirs with Christ in the hope of eternal life. All of that is simply to say one thing. Look, the only reason you're different than the corrupt society around you is because God saved you. How can you hate those people who've never known the mercy of God? Can't you feel the same pity, the same compassion that God felt toward you? And then in verse 8, the first little statement, this is a trustworthy statement. Stop there. That really belongs with verses 4 to 7. That little phrase, this is a trustworthy statement, is a descriptive phrase used 5 times in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And it is used to identify a commonly known expression that was axiomatic. When you say something is an axiom, you mean it is a self-evident truth that doesn't need proof. It's just obvious. Apparently in the early church, there were a number of such self-evident axioms that had found their way into the repetitive vocabulary of Christians, and they would frequently recite them. This appears to have been one of those. From verses 4 to 7, some think it was a part of a creed, a commonly recited creed in the early church, and others think it may well even have been a part of a hymn. But it was one of those trustworthy statements. Sometimes you read that same phrase in Paul's letters to Timothy, this is a trustworthy statement and worthy of all acceptance. It's the same basic phrase. It was something that was self-evident, something that everybody knew, and he's simply saying this. You all know this for sure. You all know that salvation is by grace and grace alone. So before you become angry and hostile against the culture in which you live, remember that apart from the grace of God, that's you. That's you. So how are we to live in a pagan society? One, we remember our duty. Two, we remember our former condition, and that helps us to understand they're only acting the way they act because that's the only way they can act. And thirdly, we remember our salvation, that it's only the grace of God that sets us apart from them. And as we have been pitied, so we should pity them. They are in a pitiful condition. Finally, fourthly, if you want to live the way God wants you to live in a pagan culture, remember your mission. Remember your duty, your former condition, your salvation, and remember your mission. Now into verse 8. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now he reminds Titus to remind the church of their mission. He says to him, concerning these things, what things? All the things he's been writing, certainly since chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, everything regarding sound doctrine. Then he goes and gives him a lot of things in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. Now comes back to where he started in chapter 2, verse 1, and saying, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Don't be hesitant. Preach these things with boldness and conviction. The Greek verb is very intensive. It has added in the front of it, dia, the intense preposition, and it intensifies the verb. You are to speak confidently and intensely about these matters of Christian behavior. That's what the church is about. When church comes together, it comes together to be exhorted. As we saw in chapter 2, verse 15, speak, exhort, reprove, and don't let anybody disregard you. You do that with authority. You remind them, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now he says, you speak these things confidently. When the church comes together, the church is to be addressed. The matter of evangelism is at stake, and how you live your life is at stake, and you need to be stimulated week in and week out to godliness. So he says, Titus, you speak these things confidently. These matters of behavior in a pagan culture and these matters of behavior in the church, you speak them unhesitatingly so that those who have believed God, that is a great phrase, not who have believed in God, but who have believed God. What is that? Those who take God at His word. That's a definition of Christians. Who are Christians? They're not just people who believe in God. A lot of people believe in God. There are people who take God's word seriously. They believe God when He speaks. 80% of the people in America believe in God. But I'll promise you right now, a very small percentage believe God when He speaks. And that's the issue here. He's talking about the believers who believe the Word of God. You can speak it confidently because those who take God at His Word are going to respond and be careful to engage in good deeds. They're going to take the lead in doing what is excellent. They're going to give very careful, thoughtful, devoted attention to the matter of spiritual living. People who take God seriously are going to do that. Part of the problem in the church today is we've got people who say they believe in God, who say they're Christians, who are in the church, and they don't take God's word seriously, do they? But they're passed off as Christians, and that's part of the confusion in the society. You speak confidently, and you speak to the Christians, those who take God's word seriously, and they'll be careful to engage in good deeds, and these things then are good and profitable for men. What does that mean? They lead to the salvation of lost souls because they demonstrate transformed lives. They bring light and life and peace and joy and salvation. We have a great challenge in our beloved country, and I think the church is missing the whole approach. We have an increasingly paganized nation, and some Christians are jumping on the political bandwagon trying to impact the culture, quote unquote. That's not our goal. That's not our purpose. That's not our calling. Other Christians are trying to come up with more clever strategy for evangelism and feel if they can find all the marketing tools and all of the hot buttons and push them properly, people are going to get saved because the technique is so clever. And so they turn the church into an entertainment center for unbelievers who want to come and be entertained. And hopefully if they're entertained enough to get real happy and real enthusiastic, they'll decide that they want to become Christians. That's not how it's done, folks. You might get a crowd and you might even preach the gospel and have some people say, but you're going to have immature, carnal, ignorant believers whose lives are not going to demonstrate to the culture the transforming, saving power of God. When the church comes together, it comes together to be spoken to with boldness and called to holy living and out of the Word of God, because those who take the Word of God seriously are going to engage in the good deeds that are going to become good and profitable for the watching world. That's the mandate. We can't just be sad. We can't certainly be hostile. We've got to pray for those in our culture and our society who are lost. We've got to pity them and love them with the love of God and show them Christ's saving power in our lives. The church does not need now to become more like the world. It needs to become utterly and distinctively the church, so that there is such an obvious difference that the world can see it clearly. We're doing exactly the opposite. And that's the tragedy. For us here, we have a mandate. We can't fix everything, but we can be what God wants us to be here. And God will, in His grace, use us to bring many to righteousness. Father, we thank You again for Your word. We are a people who can say, we believe You. If You speak, we listen. We take Your word seriously. And we want, Lord, to live the kind of lives that You want us to live, so that we can demonstrate what a transformed person is like. And then they'll know You have transforming power. Help us to live holy lives, lives of compassion and love, lives of grace and kindness and mercy, that they might see in us the firstborn of heaven, even Jesus Christ, and His love and compassion and pity and His virtue. And seeing what we are, might conclude their God is a saving God and come themselves for salvation. To this end we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
John MacArthur said in closing, you can't fix everything that's wrong in the culture, but you can be who God wants you to be, committed to God's Word, useful for bringing the gospel to lost sinners. That's the theme of today's text, Titus chapter 3, and the focus of John's current study here on Grace to You, a radical alternative to political activism. Well, when you think about all the ungodliness around us and the hostility toward Christian values in the community and your nation, it's natural to want to see things cleaned up, to see the Lord honored in the world. So, John, what would you say that's a right and good desire to have?
Well, that is a right and good desire, but you're going to have to wait till the millennial kingdom to see it come to pass. The only hope for the world to ever honor the Lord on a massive global scale is when Jesus Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and rules the world with a rod of iron. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the promised kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, which is to come. Anything before that is going to fall way short of that. The world will continue to be hostile. Evil men, the Bible says, will grow worse and worse as time goes on. There will be escalating hostility toward the truth, toward the Bible, toward the gospel, toward Christ, toward the church, toward believers. It's not going to get better. It will get worse. It will eventually develop into a horrendous period of time called the Great Tribulation, in which the Antichrist will orchestrate massive slaughter against those who believe the gospel. In the meantime, we don't want to get caught up in politics. We want to understand the deadly danger of doing that. Yeah, there's danger in doing that. I did a message years ago called The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. It gives you 16 reasons why Christians shouldn't try to moralize an evil culture. It's free if you ask for it. Free to anyone. Just let us know today.
What could possibly be wrong with preaching that emphasizes high moral standards? Find out in John MacArthur's CD lesson, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. Request your free copy as you contact us today. Send an email request to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also call the toll-free number. It's available anytime, 24 hours a day. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Request a copy of The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. Again, this message is yours free of charge. Simply let us know that you want John's CD lesson, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. Now also, if you'd like to own John's current study, A Radical Alternative to Political Activism, you can download all four lessons from the series free of charge in MP3 or transcript format at the Grace to You website, gty.org. And if you ever want to review one of our broadcasts, maybe you missed a lesson or two from a recent study, just go online to the Sermon Archive and download any of John's messages. There are more than 3,000 total. They're free of charge in MP3 and transcripts. And by the way, if you have an iPhone or Android, you can download the Grace to You application free of charge to access the Sermon Archive right from your smartphone. Again, the web address, gty.org. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for being here today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. While we hear about heroic rescues in the news, they pale in comparison to the type of rescue that John MacArthur will examine tomorrow on the next Grace to You.